Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're going to turn the page and consider the conditions in the Garden of Eden. One of the most important stories is that of Satan being allowed into the garden by God. He was granted access to the garden by God, understanding why God allowed him into the garden, and then the strategy that Satan and humankind cooperatively played to twist, to add to subtract from, and to pull Yah's testimony from its context to come up with entirely different conclusions. When you study that, you find that it's the basis for every religion. Once you understand precisely what happened in the garden, then your eyes are opened as it relates to understanding the nature of religion. Just as Adam and Chawa's eyes were open to understanding the nature of evil, this is the birth of religion. Our eyes are opened to understand the nature of religion. One factor that is essential is that almost all religions claim that their scriptures are the inerrant word of God, when in fact they aren't even close to the original or oldest copies available, and that through time there were more changes to the documents that they claim are inerrant than there are actually words in those documents. But when the truth is known, believers can't accept that because their whole mentality is this is the inerrant word of God. And when they're shown that that is not even remotely possible because there are tens of thousands of documents that are all different, which proves that it cannot be true, they don't understand why God allowed his testimony to be corrupted by man. But the very fact that he allowed Satan into the garden tells you that he was absolutely willing to do that. It was his choice. And in the garden, he allowed both Hasatan and Chawa to subtract from, to add to, and to twist his message using half-truths. And it is exactly how the religion of Christianity was formed. They subtracted most of the Torah and added a New Testament. And then took things that God had said out of context, twisting them to come to entirely different conclusions that were never intended. It is the basis of Islam as well. It's exactly how it was conceived. And so once you understand what happened in the garden, that Yahweh allowed this to occur, and then how Satan worked with man to create the misconceptions, you understand how religion has become man's foe, and how Satan and man have worked together to create religion, particularly Islam and Christianity, the world's two largest religions, with Christianity being the largest, Islam the second largest, collectively representing well more than half of the world's population, that both Muhammad and Paul admitted to being demon-possessed, to being pawns of Satan, perpetrating religious misconceptions exactly as they are laid out for us here in the garden. So let's read where we have been in this testimony, and then move on to where we have not yet gone. The serpent, now, Satan is presented as a poisonous snake, a cold-blooded reptile that bites at the heels, the Achilles. The serpent was, is, and will be reasonable and cunning. And reasonable and cunning says that he's going to be duplicitous, but clever. And that is exactly how Satan creates religions. They are clever counterfeits, so that they appear true while being wholly reprehensible. In fact, God in his Sermon on the Mount makes it really clear to us that if the source is rotten, everything that source says is poisonous. Even when the source says something that might appear true, the truth simply makes their lies more appealing. So the serpent was, is, and will be reasonable and cunning, more than any living thing relative to the open field, and rather the expanse of land outside of the garden that Yahweh God had made. He said to the woman, so he just starts right off. He says to the woman, and he approached the woman because the woman had less exposure to Yahweh, was less aware of Yahweh. He said, because she had come along subsequently, he said to the woman and wife, indeed, so what if God said not to eat from any tree in the protected garden enclosure? That's the basis of Christianity. Paul said, so what if God wrote the Torah? I've got a New Testament. Muhammad said, so what if the Jews were the chosen people and that they revealed the Torah and prophets? I've got my Quran. The wife and woman said to the serpent, we can eat the fruit from the trees in the protected garden enclosure, but from the fruit of the tree, which relationally is in the middle of the sheltered garden enclosure, God said, do not eat from this one. Don't even touch it, lest you die. She subtracted from and added to what God said. When we subtract from what he has said and we add to what we have said, it leads us to misconceptions that guide us away from life. God named all of the trees that were good. He named the trees that the one tree that had access to knowledge of good and evil. And he defined the reason by the name of the tree that it would be deadly. She omitted the name. By omitting the name, by subtracting the name, she lost the entire purpose for the tree, which was choice. And God did not say, you shouldn't touch it. He said, don't eat it. What is considered to be the kosher food laws, and God does not use the term kosher relative to food. Kosher means set apart. And all God says is these things are good for you to eat. These things are not good for you to eat. Beyond the fact that everything that he had on his list that was not good to eat, we now have learned the reasons that they were not healthy, and they were not, and they are not even to this day. But what God is trying to tell us in that illustration is that if you consume things that are unhealthy, you're going to die. Well, this is what God said relative to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you consume evil, you're going to die. It's not about touching it. You know, this much of this program is designed to expose the consequence of religion and politics if you embrace it. So I have to touch both religion and politics to examine it closely so that we can effectively explain why these things are counterproductive. Nothing about touching it. It's about ingesting it. So she added to and she subtracted from Yahweh's testimony. So the venomous reptile, the nahash, the serpent and poisonous snake, said to the woman and wife, the Isha, you shall not die a physical death. Kind of like Paul in this regard. Let's be clever. Let's play with words. Let's make it certain that I can say something which will seem credible, but yet is misleading. The death that God was talking about is the death of the soul. If you choose to ignore his instructions, if you add to or take away from his instructions, if you misinterpret his instructions, and his guidance regarding participating in his covenant is really pretty simple, pretty straightforward stuff. But if you add to it, you subtract from it, you corrupt it. If you don't pay attention to the words, if you're willing to say, oh, don't be so pedantic, you know, this is just the name in English, you know, don't worry about the fact that it has a pagan religious heritage that is from Babylon. You're making too big a deal out of these things. Don't be religious about the words, about the terms. Let's not try to be so accurate. Let's try to communicate more effectively with the terms that people are more accustomed to. God is saying, if you're not really going to examine, carefully observe, to closely examine and thoughtfully consider the words which comprise the instructions that I'm providing to you, then you're going to die. But if you prioritize understanding and knowledge of my teaching, you're going to live, particularly if you choose to embrace it. So the venomous reptile said to the woman and to the wife, you you shall not die a physical death. It was partially true. It was partially false, but it was wholly misleading. Because truly, he went on to say, God knows that indeed in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will exist like God, knowing, being aware of, and acknowledging the good and bad. Well, that was partially true. It's how lies are told. Her eyes were open at the moment. They would still be open afterwards. Although she would now be exposed to the one thing she had no exposure to at this point. Evil. She already was eating from every tree that was good. She had a one-on-one relationship with Adam, which was good. She had a one-on-one relationship with Yahweh. That was good. This would be her first exposure to evil. Now, evil is very painful. It separates us from God. So, indeed, he was right in that, but also terribly misleading. Now, in the comment that you will be like a God, well, that was also true. God created Adam in his image. Male and female, he created them in his image. We are like God because God created us like him. We are a lesser dimensional version of God. That's why God says he's going to enrich us and empower us, which are benefits of the covenant. When we are enriched and empowered, we expand in dimensions. Our soul is liberated from the three-dimensional constraints of our physical world and allowed to navigate and experience and to observe the universe in the glory of seven dimensions. You know, the things that we don't understand today, I mean, we know that time is a dimension, which would be the fourth dimension, although we're stuck in it in our physical nature. We will no longer be stuck in it when we are expanded and empowered to being spiritual. And there are the dimensions that we don't understand today, which are we call dark energy and dark matter. And soon we will understand that, just as we will come to understand this link between energy and matter, where matter and energy are the same thing, they're just not the same amount of the same thing, and how a communication medium holds them together, and how dark energy is repulsive, which indicates choice, and dark matter is attractive, which indicates relationship. So here is the serpent telling half-truths, which is exactly what he wants to do. And man contributing to the misinformation, of course, Chawah subtracted from God's instructions. She added to God's instructions, and Hasatan played right along, telling her something that was true, but extraordinarily misleading, saying that, you know, the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Her eyes were open now. It's just that her eyes now were going to be opened to more than just good, but also evil. It would be the birth of religious corruption. He said, you will exist like God, knowing and being aware of good and bad. That was true. But why would you want to know bad? What's the advantage of knowing bad? I mean, today, since bad is so prevalent, it is necessary for us to know it so that we can expose and condemn it. But I can tell you, having just spent 9 months of my life rewriting Questioning Paul and wallowing in the swamp of satanic deception, that there is no fun associated with knowing bad. Now, I do it because I love Yahweh, and I know Yahweh loves adding to his covenant family. And so if I can play some small role in helping people understand how Paul created the religion of Christianity to lead souls away from the covenant, then I know in the end that the good is far greater than my own frustration of having to spend so much time wallowing in the slime of Pauline doctrine. And but other than that, I mean, there's no pleasure that's taken by being exposed to evil. It's saddening. It's irritating. It's revolting. And so what Satan was offering was all bad, but he tried to make it sound good. It's the way he presents himself. He's all bad. But he's presenting himself not as all bad, but as the epitome of good. Satan is the God of Christianity. Satan is the God of Islam. But not as the horny, you know, red-faced guy with the, you know, the poker. No. And the tail that's a goat-like image, hideous. No, but a shining light. So, here's what God tells us next. As a result of the misleading statements and the half-truths, taking away and adding to what God had said, misapplying what God had said, Chawa began to see things different from a different perspective. And the woman and wife, Esau, looked and saw that indeed the tree's fruit was good. And it has the knowledge of good and evil. Yeah, there's some good there, absolutely. But her perspective had changed. And it's perspective that makes all the difference. Because perspective is the foundation of understanding. It is the essence of having a proper attitude towards God. If you're willing to change your perspective, so that your perspective is not from the Christian New Testament, for example, and you're looking at from the end of a book to the beginning of the book without considering how you got there, your perspective is wrong. If your perspective is where God began, and that's with the Torah, then your perspective is valid. If you model your perspective so that it is upon Yahweh's foundation, then your perspective will be the same as his. And since it's his universe, and since he is the source of life, and since he is the only way to escape death, that is a productive thing to do. But also, once you are grounded and you have a perspective that is valid, it gives you a view of all of the things that are happening around the world. So when you observe things from the proper perspective, you understand what's happening. It is the proper perspective is the gateway to understanding. And understanding is vastly superior to knowing. It's because academicians and scholars don't have the proper perspective because they don't view things from God's foundation, that they can know many things without understanding anything. But if you are a covenant child of Yahweh and you embrace his offer because you stand upon his Torah and your perspective is now valid, you're in a position to understand most everything you witness. It is an enormously empowering thing. But if your perspective is backwards, as Chawa's was at this moment, then no matter what you see, you have no hope of understanding it, and therefore your choices will no longer be moral, valid, or correct. We'll be back in a moment. Returning back to Shattering Myths, so we have Chawa, the woman and wife, the Esau. She looked, and indeed, because now her perspective had changed, that indeed the tree's fruit was good. So she saw the good in it, as opposed to the fact that every tree in the garden had good. The only thing that made this tree unique was that it also contained evil. But her perspective was no longer from the foundation of God's instructions. God instructed her and said, that tree provides the knowledge of good and evil, therefore you should not eat from it. But from her new perspective, which was to subtract from and add to God's directions, she saw it differently as good. She subtracted the evil. It's kind of like Paul creating his second covenant, but using Abraham as the catalyst for his second covenant when Abraham would be wholly unknown if it wasn't for the Torah. So I'm going to take the Torah's credibility. I'm going to usurp the Torah's credibility, but then I'm going to turn it on its end and say that we can subtract everything it says now that I've taken this morsel out of it. Well, that's what Chawa did. It's the birth of religion right here. You're witnessing how religion works. It changes a person's perspective. So she saw that it was a good, that it was desirable, that it would be satisfying visually. That was her impression. She now had the observational knowledge, but since her perspective had changed, it had been altered through her willingness to add to and subtract from God's Torah teaching, she was no longer able to process the information in a valid way. So she observed without understanding. And so she coveted, she lusted for, she desired the tree's insights. She, you know, Christianity. What Paul was offering is you don't have to do anything. You don't have to study. You don't have to learn. You don't have to know. You don't have to understand. Just make a profession of faith. All you have to do is acquiesce to what I'm saying, and you're golden. Sounds wonderful. You can, if you make the profession of faith, if you join his church, then you are told that you can rely on the fact that God will do everything and that you don't even have to come to know him. You're saved. That's to be desired. Unfortunately, it's not true. So she desired, she coveted the tree's insights. So she grasped hold of it, accepted it, received it, and took some of the fruit and ate it. She consumed evil. Moreover, she immediately gave it to her husband, the man, Adam. Actually, he's not even named Adam here. The husband and man, he is the individual, Ish, who was with her. And he ate. So there you go. You can't just blame Chawa. Adam was there. He didn't respond to any of this. But he did eat. Which is to say that if you aren't willing to engage in defense of Yahweh's instructions, that you're easily victimized by those who would deliberately lead you astray. This is to say that a relationship with God has to be participatory. This notion that salvation is a gift is wholly misleading. Because while God has done everything to save us, salvation is a byproduct of the covenant. And you cannot therefore be saved unless you engage in the covenant. And a relationship requires you to contribute, to participate, to act upon its conditions. And so here was Adam just going along. Never did respond. And when you fail to exercise a defense based upon Yahweh's teaching, then it's easy to be victimized. Victims are often victims because they don't put up a defense. The defense for straying away from God is a knowledge and understanding of his teaching. If you do not deploy that defense, then you can be victimized by evil. He was. So in addition to swiftly and additionally, Gamma, which was moreover she immediately, means Gamma actually means to swallow. So it could imply that Chawa quickly swallowed the fruit, also that she immediately swallowed up the distance separating her from Adam, and that this point was now considerable. So it could mean that, moreover, she immediately swallowed and then gave her husband, Ish, who was with her, the fruit, and he ate. It's also interesting to note that Chawa made a conscious choice, that she considered the what was observable, and that she rendered a decision to rebel against God's instructions. Adam simply went along with the flow. He represents most people today. And while Adam would ultimately have his relationship with Yahweh reconciled, in general, most people in this situation will die rather than experience the anguish of eternal separation. Covetousness is what caused Satan to rebel against God, something which is made clear in Yeshayah Isaiah. Giving us an insight into his fall, we see Satan beguiling Chawa into coveting what God had said we should not do. The result was the same, separation. When you covet that which is not good, you become separated from God. As you read the consequence of this choice as we go forward, be aware that the protective covering of the garden, when it's the gone, is a protective enclosure that's conducive to life, is symbolic of the set-apart spirit and her garment of life. That's the reason why we're returning to the conditions experienced in the Garden of Eden when Yahweh returns here in 20 years. The moment Adam and Chawa chose poorly, they lost this protection, and therefore they appeared naked in God's eyes as well as their own. When you appear naked in God's eyes, then all of your flaws, all of the evil that you have consumed, which he explains is religion and politics, they make you look hideous. But when you're covered with God's garment of light, you have his protective covering over you, then because light obliterates darkness, you appear perfect in God's eyes. You never want to lose the garment of light that protects us. It is one of the great benefits of participating in the covenant. So, here's what we read next. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they recognized that they were indeed naked. So they sewed fig leaves foliage, making them into a covering. And so, kind of the only takeaway that anyone gets from this story is that Adam and Eve covered parts of their nakedness with fig leaves. Now, the fig is the symbol of a restored Yisrael, and Yisrael means to engage and endure with God. This is the function of the Spirit, something that Adam and Chawa no longer possessed as they were chosen, now had chosen to distance themselves from God's protection. The fig was chosen, by the way, as the symbol of the restoration of the covenant and of the land. You know, God says that when in the last days, when Yisrael returns to Yisrael, Yisraelites return to Yisrael, that it will be like the leafing out of the fig, and that you will know that just when the fig begins to produce its leaves, that summer is near, and so when Yisrael returned to the homeland, the promised land, you'll know that the end is near. That's very close to the time that Yahweh will return. And the symbolism of the fig is that the fruit of the fig is both nourishing and very sweet. And the promised land is a land of flowing with milk and honey. The sweetness is attributable to the fig. That it's a sweet experience. You know, it's not a bitter experience. It's a sweet experience. That's the nature of the garden. When the Adam and Chawa ate from the good trees, it was a sweet experience. But the moment they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all of a sudden there was a bitterness that was involved. Well, the fig is a very sweet fruit. It's also interesting in the fig that the nectar of the fig almost comes out as a white fluid. The milk, though, is really a symbol of being nourished by your mother. And the Word of God is that nourishment, and it is provided by our spiritual mother, the set-apart spirit. So the fig tree is being used here as a metaphor for the means to reconcile, to restore our relationship with God, to protect us from being so naked in our own eyes and in his. Now, in the next statement, most English Bibles are wont to render la ruach ha-yom, as the cool of the day. But la means to move toward, to approach. It does not mean in. And ruach means spirit, not cool. Moreover, yom literally means to be hot, making the idea that in the cool of the day a hideous oxymoron. Now, it's not that the translators don't know what ruach means. It is correctly translated spirit on 232 of its 378 appearances. It was rendered cool only once here in Barashith Genesis 3:8. And since Satan is a ruach, there was a spirit to be concerned about on this occasion, rendering cool a very poor choice. But that is not to say that there isn't another reasonable translation for ruach. There is, wind. In fact, ruach is rendered wind on 92 occasions. And in the case of wind, especially as it relates to Satan, since the adversary is the prince of the air, he is often depicted as a whirlwind or a circular windstorm, which is circular reasoning that comes from without but can influence us within. We'll return to Shattering Myths in this story after the commercial break. Returning to Shattering Myths, in most ancient languages, the word for wind, which is a powerful and renewing yet invisible external force, is used to convey the concept of spirit. Just as in most languages, the word for breath, which is nefesh in Hebrew, is also used to convey the idea of soul, of animal consciousness, because it is air that moves from within out and that stops moving once you die. So your consciousness is gone, where wind and spirit is something that is apart from man, but yet man, it can influence man, and that we as humankind have the choice to accept Yah's spirit or one of Hasatan's demonic spirits. So wind spirit and soul breath are equated. So on this day, there was a spirit who had slithered into the garden, and Yahweh was concerned about what Satan had done. So God was walking toward him. The serpent and his new conscripts were about to get an earful. Here is the statement as it is presented in Bereshith, Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of Yahweh, the Mighty One, God Almighty, walking in the protected and enclosed garden, concerning the spirit of the day. The man, Adam, and his woman and wife, Isha, withdrew and hid from the presence of Yahweh, God Almighty, in the midst of the sheltered garden. All right. Every word of this is designed for us to have a better understanding of the consequence of ingesting evil. And God defines evil as religion and politics. So, they heard Shema. They also heard Yahweh speak to them and teach them, guide them with his Torah instructions. You can eat from any tree you want, just do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they were able to hear God walking, which means they also heard God talking. They're without excuse. We're without excuse. God has given us his Torah. You can choose to read it and listen to it by reciting it aloud or ignore it as most people do. So they heard the sound of Yahweh, the Almighty, Elohim. Yahweh is God, the one and only. Yahweh is his name. God is his title. Walking, Halak. The thing that God most wants is for us to walk with him. He depicts two people standing in his name. His name is written as a hand, a yod, reaching down and out to us with an open hand. And two people standing, legs apart, walking, reaching up, looking up to him, with their hands raised towards him. And between them is the waw, which means to increase, to add to, symbolized by a tent peg, which is to increase and secure a protective enclosure. The two people, Adam and Chawa. The two people, Abraham and Sarah. The two people, the Heavenly Father and Spiritual Mother. God is interested in a family. That's who those people represent, but they're standing. It is essential to understand that perspective. You know, perspective is all that matters. God was walking because he wanted to walk with man. That was his goal. Side by side. He didn't want man on his knees. In fact, God got down on his knees in love to lift mankind up. And so for us to get back down on our knees is counterproductive. God did everything to lift us up. Why would we fall back down? God was walking. They had been walking with him. They had now fallen. So God would now have to devise a plan to lift us back up. And he would do so. But it is essential that you know why God is depicted walking. God's set apart a portion of himself to meet with Adam and Chawa in the garden and took on a corporeal form, which means that part of his spiritual energy was diminished through the formula of energy equals mass, matter, times the speed of light, times the speed of light. That's how diminished matter has to be to represent energy. Energy and matter are the same thing. They're just not equivalent. And so God was walking. That means he had a corporeal presence in the garden. Concerning the spirit of the day was now Hasatan. He is a spiritual entity. When you're being spiritual, when people claim to be spiritual, very often they are embracing the spirit of Hasatan. Now, when we continue with this story tomorrow morning, when Shattering Myths resumes, we'll conclude this presentation.